Keith went out this morning. I'm going to give you a little bit of a breakdown as to what we've been dealing with yesterday. For those of you who were not able to attend, I know there's a lot of demands on people's lives these days, and jobs and all kinds of things. But I provided an outline yesterday, and it's on a blue sheet of paper like this. If you didn't get one, there's some up here. You can get one afterward. And it basically gives you a breakdown of 8 miracles in the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John only contains 8 miracles, unlike the other 3 Gospels, where you find 21 miracles in Matthew, 21 miracles in Luke, and 18 miracles in Mark, but in John you only have 8. And the basis of our study this weekend has been essentially the particular question, why only 8? Why not 14 or 16 or 18 or 21? Or perhaps even more than 21. Only 8. And I believe the reason is because he has designed these 8, 6 of which are exclusive to John, meaning they're not even mentioned in the other 3 Gospels. They're rather unusual, i.e. the turning water into wine. They're rather unusual in many cases. And they're unique, and they're unique, and they're unusual, and they're exclusive for a reason, that reason being they're designed by the Holy Spirit to explain and expand upon, extrapolate, if you will, on what salvation involves, what salvation entails, what salvation requires. You use whatever terminology you want. It applies. So we looked at the first miracle in John 2, the turning of water into wine, and we saw there a profound change in life. Born again. A transformation is a word I prefer. A transformation. A changed life. Never again to be the same. It's the first and the most foundational of all these principles. Although they don't necessarily appear in order after that, this one certainly is, I think, the most fundamental. Born again. New birth. It's something impossible, essentially, to explain. Nicodemus found this out. He said, how can this be? And the Lord's explanation is the Holy Spirit is like the wind. Like the wind. You can't necessarily see it. You can see the effects of it. But you have to accept it. It's just the way it is. A transformed life. And salvation is not to be explained. It just is. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you surrender to Him, I like that word, surrender. I believe it to be all-encompassing of what the Lord would want us to do when we see our need of salvation. The second miracle was the healing of the nobleman's son. He came and begged the Lord in John 4 to come and heal his son because his son was at the point of death. And the Lord simply said to him, go your way, your son lives. That's all he said. 6 words. And on that, the man turned on his heels and literally went home. That was enough. And in salvation, it's enough. But it's essential that we trust the Word of God and what the Word of God says, not the explanation of a man. It saddens me when I hear someone say, so-and-so saved me. I know it's a misnomer when they say that, but some people, it's really not. They actually believe that so-and-so saved them. This is becoming more the problem as some of these characters, and I don't mean that in a bad sense, some of these characters that we see representing the gospel in media, they're bigger than life. They're bigger than life. And it's sad because some people can't see Christ because these people are bigger than life. It's hard to see around them and past them. There was a little boy attending with his dad to a large meeting in a large hall. And there was a visiting preacher that Sunday because the preacher that was always there was sick. And the preacher who was always there was a man of very short stature. The visiting preacher was a much larger individual, just in sheer size. He was just a much larger individual. And behind him on the wall there was this mural of sorts, and the mural part of it was a cross. And Christ on the cross. Not that I promoted that or not, but it's simply an illustration. But anyways, the little lad sat down there with his dad in the same seat. They always sat in. And pretty soon after some minutes, he turned to his dad and said, "Dad, how come I can't see Christ anymore because the man is standing in front?" Because the other guy was so much smaller, he could see the preacher and he could also see Christ. And that's what he was used to. This other guy was so much larger, he couldn't see Christ. And sometimes that's what happens. We trust his word. Third miracle we saw last night was the healing of the man who was crippled at the pool of Bethesda. And it spoke of mercy. It spoke of grace. It spoke of a new walk. That's not in your notes, but you could add it to your blue sheet. It spoke of a new walk. He said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And this is in some ways, as I was sharing with Bud this morning, we were talking about this before breakfast, that in some ways this was part of the springboard for me to tackle this particular subject the way I have these miracles, is because when you look at the miracles in the New Testament, most of the ones that are explained with some detail entail this profound change in someone's life. What I'm saying is this: your circle of friends, your circle of influence, your family, your co-workers, whomever it may be, the day that you get saved and you walk into this, you walk into the presence of these people you've known all your life, and you walk into their presence, there is a profound change in your life. And it's noticeable. And that's what these miracles are saying. This man hasn't walked in 38 years, and everybody who knew him as a man who did not walk. Today we're going to look at a man who gets his sight. It's a man who hasn't seen essentially his whole life. He was born blind. And now he can see. And everyone who sees him is going to say, "Wait a minute, aren't you the one who couldn't see? How is it that you can now see? Aren't you the one who couldn't walk? How is it that you can now walk? How is it that your hand is straight now and can be used like the other hand?" Every one of these evidences is profound. Now listen carefully. It's undeniable. There's been a change. From yesterday to today, I can see a profound change in you. This is salvation. The way it has always been, beloved. The way it has always been. We do ourselves a good service by getting into some of these older libraries, and hopefully you don't always have to be an older library to find some of these biographies, missionary biographies and evangelistic biographies from, I'm talking about true stories here now, and read of the conversion of people from 100 years ago, or 150 years ago, or 200 years ago. Read of some of the battles that went on for souls. And you really have to honestly look at what we're seeing today and say, is something changed? Has God actually changed his way of doing things? Beloved, he has not. He has not. What has happened is the enemy's presence is so much more pronounced today in North America than it was 50 years ago. A number of years ago, I was at a Bible school in New Brunswick, Canada. And there was a man who was an alumnus of that school who had gone out to the mission field 25 years earlier. And this, I believe, was his first furlough in 25 years. And he had gotten off of a plane in New York City. I forgot, here's where we are, New York. Usually I'm telling this story in another place of Canada. He got off this plane in New York City and got another mode of transportation and traveled to New Brunswick. And appeared at the Bible school for a conference. So he had literally been one day in North America when he stood in the pulpit and made this statement. And I was sitting in the audience with my wife. He said, "You know, 25 years ago, I got on a plane and flew to," and excuse me if I can't remember which country it was in Africa, it's irrelevant. He said, "I stepped off the plane in that country 25 years ago, and I hit this wall of oppression." He said it was so profound it was almost visible. And I found out very quickly it was demonic oppression. He said, "Yesterday, I got off the plane 25 years later in New York City and hit the same wall." That was in 1980, he said that.
Beloved, it's real. The Word of God says that Satan blinds the minds of those who believe not. To paraphrase, I said, see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To simply put it, so that they don't see who Jesus Christ really is and what he's called us to and what he saved us from. All of what salvation encompasses, he has blinded the minds of those who believe not. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. That's what it says. I'm not changing the meaning of the passage. Then we looked at a changing of the loaves and the fishes to feed 5,000. And we saw not just a Savior, but a shepherd, a provider. One who says, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. One who says that he will be a mediator, an intercessor, an advocate, a high priest, a provider. We don't just have a Savior. We have a Lord and Master and Shepherd. One who will look out for us. And now that takes us to the fifth miracle, which is where we are this morning. Number 5 and number 6. Turn please to John chapter 6. This is the second of only two miracles that is also referenced in another of the Gospels. This particular miracle is referred to in two other Gospels. Number 5, you see it in Matthew, Mark, and John. It's not in Luke, but it's in Matthew, Mark, and John. The previous Gospel last night, the previous miracle, I meant to say, when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle in John that's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The only one that's in all four. And this is the account of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on water. It says in John chapter 6 and verse 16, and when the evening was come, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and went over the sea to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Did you ever wonder about that last little detail? If you have, I'm going to give you the answer to it in a few moments, at least a reasonable explanation of the boat already being at the land. Now, we're not going to read the Matthew account. Matthew account essentially tells us in using several more verses. Actually, we just read 7 verses. The Matthew account is 12 verses. And the difference in number is it's in the Matthew account, Matthew 14, 22-33, we find Peter stepping out of the boat and walking on the water, which is probably the reason for the extra verses. But we are going to read the Mark account. And the reason for reading the Mark account, Mark 6, please, is because there's a couple of very important details in Mark that actually unlock this application to salvation. Without it, I could teach the lesson, but I couldn't verify it as well without Mark 6. So we will read these 7 verses of Mark 6 as well. Mark 6 and 45, it says, Immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent his multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Here you go. Are you watching? Verse 8, 48, sorry. Then he saw them. Where was he? On the mountain, on the shore. Where were they? In the middle of the lake on the boat. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking by the sea. Here it is again, both of them in the same verse. He came walking to them on the sea and would have passed by them. You only find that Mark. You don't find that anywhere else. Why ever would he have passed by? I'll tell you in a moment. Stick with me. But when they saw him, walking on the sea, they supposed it to be a ghost, and they cried out, and they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, and they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. We have details in Matthew, as I mentioned, we have details in Mark, and we have details in John that are exclusive to all three. This is true of many of the miracles. This is nothing unusual. It's in no way a contradiction. There's good, legitimate reasons for every one of these additional details, but if I was just going to deal with this one miracle this morning, I would go into them, but I'm going to deal with two miracles, two messages in one, as I did yesterday twice, so you have to excuse if I don't explain all those little nuances. I will address the ones that I think are pertinent to our lesson this morning. He sends them out into a boat. And they get out into the sea, and it says that they have been rowing for some time. And the Lord sees them from the mountaintop. Now this is part of the miracle. He is who he is. He's God manifest in the flesh. Don't be alarmed. There's lots of very good writers who feel that they have to explain these things away. No, you don't have to. It's fine. It's a miracle. It's amazing. I would be more concerned if it wasn't there, to be honest with you. I would have less reason to be confident and assured of my salvation. But the Word of God gives us these details for a reason. You see, really what it comes down to is they were never out of His sight. Nor are you. If you know the Lord as your personal Savior, you're never out of His sight. He always sees you. And that's important because we get troubled. It may not be on a sea rowing. It might be in a slightly different set of circumstances. Some here may be facing a situation where your job is literally hanging by a thread. This is the common scenario back where I am in Windsor, Detroit right now. It's just amazing. Windsor, of course, is the car capital of Canada, as Detroit and Michigan, Greater Michigan, is for the United States. And I'm going to tell you, right across the street, literally, where's the corner? I can't see it from through the window, but kitty corner from our assembly. You can look out the window and see the Chrysler factory. It's kitty corner from us. That's how close we are to the action. The main Chrysler plant where they build those great vans that they're so known for, right across the street from us. Everybody in the city's got a niece, a nephew, a brother, a cousin, an uncle who works in that factory. Everybody does. In fact, everybody. And we wonder sometimes when we get into these predicaments, into these situations, into these trials and tests, it could be in a doctor's office as well, in the waiting room where you're waiting to be called, in great fear and trepidation of what the report is going to be, what the results of the tests are going to be. Well, you know what? The Lord sees you there in the doctor's office or in the factory floor or in the recesses of your little home where you're fretting over something that is seemingly real. It is real, but it's rarely ever, this is important, listen carefully, it's rarely ever as serious as we think. Now, most of you, especially the older ones, will admit that that is true. Sometimes we get worked up into a complete and utter lather, and then we realize it's not a tempest in a teapot, but it wasn't as severe as we thought it was going to be. It kind of worked out okay.
Immediately the boat was at the shore. That's what it means. We see the peril in greater magnitude than what it really is. Is it a peril? Yes, it is. I'm not saying it's not there. I'm saying, in reality, it's oftentimes, listen very carefully to my language, I'm trying to be calculated here, it's oftentimes not nearly as severe as we first thought. I know a man who took a tremendous stand. He was the controller for the Ford Motor Company Canada. That's a top job. That's more or less a vice president. And they were coming to him, and they sent this man. He was fairly mature. He was in his 50s at the time. tremendously thought of, obviously. You don't maintain that position without that. But he was a dynamic Christian, a Bible teacher of some renown all over North America, really. This story is quite a few years old, but I knew this man when this happened. And they came to him and they said, we want to make you a vice president. You're more or less doing it now, but we would like to give you a little bit more money. And in order to do that, we need to change your position. So we want to make you a vice president. We only ask you to do one thing. Just do one thing for us. When we socialize and we have to do this at these car shows and all kinds of things, we want you to carry a glass of, you can have Coca-Cola. We don't care what's in it. We just want you to carry it. Oh, he says, well, let me see if I get this right now. He says, you want me to look like I'm drinking alcohol, even though I'm not? Yes, exactly. He said, I'm not doing that. That's deceptive. He said, if you'll let me carry a coffee mug, I'll carry a coffee mug, but I'm not carrying a glass of Coca-Cola in it, and everybody could think I got a rum and coke. I'm not going to do that. I have standards. I'm not going to do that. He said, well, maybe you're not quite sure what we're saying to you. We're offering you a vice presidency, or we're offering you the door. He said, so be it. I'll take the door. I'm not doing that. I said, you realize what you're turning down? Oh, yeah, I do. I don't need this. I'll take the door. Thank you very much. He walked out. That's pretty catastrophic, would you think? He walked across the street, as it turned out, because they were in a building that was situated of this positioning, and there was a company across the street, the largest accounting company in Canada, maybe in North America at that time. It has changed because there's buying and selling and buyouts and things. Pricewaterhouse. They had lobbied him for years. They wanted his name on their nameplate. He walked across the street and walked in and said, they said, are you coming to work for us? Yeah, well, if you want me. But no conditions. He says, no conditions. We just want to have your name on the plan. More money, more position, more power, and more freedom. And that's what he wanted. He wanted freedom to go to conferences like this. And that's what they gave him. They said, we just want your name. No conditions. It looked like a bomb was going to go off a few hours earlier. It wasn't nearly as grievous as it seemed, because the Lord had something else sitting right there for him. The Lord sees us. The Lord knows our situation. Why would he have passed by? Let me touch on this. This is part of salvation as well, you see. You see, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Christian is a spiritual truth. We do not actually see the Lord Jesus Christ. To be honest with you, I get concerned when I see people who claim that they see the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Word pretty much teaches us that that's just not the case. In John chapter 20, we have a great summation of this truth. On post-resurrection, the Lord says to his disciples in the upper room, after the Thomas doubting affair, Jesus said to him in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, that's us. That's us. We don't see the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have passed by. Why? In order to accomplish this miracle, he didn't actually have to get in the boat. He did, but he didn't have to. He didn't actually have to make his presence absolutely proof positive. They just had to know that he was nearby, that he was watching them. This is part of the great truth of salvation that we have here. The Lord watches over his children. You're not just like anybody else. It's amazing to me how often we hear people who have a form of God and deny the power thereof, who have a form of Christianity but who have never had conversion, and yet they want to claim all the benefits. But they don't really understand them. They really don't have the confidence that would normally accompany these benefits, because the benefits are not really theirs. It's like when you read someone else's mail
and it says something that's really good, like you're going to be in the will, and there's a big inheritance check coming, watch the mail, you say, whoa, but it's not your mail. It's not your benefit. It's not your inheritance. If you try to cash it, you'll probably get arrested.
The Christian, the believer, has benefits. And the Spirit of God communicates these benefits to him. And that takes me to my next miracle. It's the Spirit of God who gives enlightenment of these great benefits to the believer. It's part of salvation, you see. In John chapter 9, we have a miracle of a man who was given his eyesight. Now, let me give you a little preamble to this. Might surprise you, I don't know. Perhaps. Some of the students who study these things culturally will know this is true. In the Jewish culture in the New Testament, this is well recorded in their writings, not necessarily in Scripture, although there are references in Scripture that would support this in Exodus. The nation of Israel saw the miracle of giving sight as the number one talk, numero uno miracle. It was not raising someone from the dead. It was gaining sight. They were profoundly convinced of this, that the true earmark of deity was the ability to give sight. I like to think it was the ability to give hearing, because I could use hearing in my one ear, because I was born deaf in one ear, and sometimes it can be a real hurdle for me. But it's not hearing. It's sight. And they saw a blind person as being cursed by sin somewhere. That's how this particular account begins in verse 1. Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is similar to the account we had last night with the pool of Bethesda, where the water was troubled. And I said to you, understand, with God, who is the creator of the entire universe and everything in it, the originator of life, this is a very little thing for him to orchestrate this miracle of this troubling of the water years in advance, waiting for this very moment, this very day when this took place. Don't get troubled by that. Here you have it again. He's got a man who's been born blind since birth, since birth. And he has him situated in this particular locale, knowing that there's going to be this encounter in John 9. It's a very little thing with the Creator God. But as soon as they see the blind man, the disciples want to know which one sinned, him or his parents, because one of them must have. This is Jewish teaching. This is what they believe. And he says here, which gives a little bit of credibility to their belief, I'm saying a little bit, neither. In this case, he says neither. But, he says that neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. This man has been waiting, essentially, this is what the Lord is saying, this man has been waiting for me to come here. This was going to happen. I was going to be here for him. It's designed to manifest the glory of God, as is one of the miracles we're going to look at in the end today, in the last message, the raising of Lazarus. He left him in the grave so that he could glorify himself in raising Lazarus when everybody would be shocked and amazed, and they would recoil at the thought he was going to roll the stone away because he's stinking. He's been in there 4 days. Don't roll the stone away. Leave it. You see, he was going to prove his power over death by raising someone that everyone knew was actually dead. They had problems in the New Testament with a form of an epileptic fit, or I should say seizure, where people would actually be in a comatose state, and sometimes they appeared dead, and they were going through a funeral procession, and they actually weren't dead. There's some people who explain the miracle of Jairus' son this way. Wrong. The liberals will do that. They'll say, he wasn't really dead. Yes, he was. But because there was this historical background around the New Testament accounts, they had problems with this. But with the blind man from birth, they knew he was blind. This was going to be a profound miracle.
It says in verse 4, let me read the rest of the passage, just another 5 verses. I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We've already seen this back in John 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. He's going to do a miracle now to demonstrate that he is the light of the world. He's going to give this man enlightenment. He's going to give him light. He's going to give him insight. He's going to give him the wherewithal from that moment on to be able to see in ways he could never see before. And it's going to be miraculous in the eyes of all, but especially in this man's eyes. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. This is important because there are several examples in the New Testament where he gave sight to the blind, and in every case he used a different method. Lesson? Ignore the method. Don't get caught up in the method. It's irrelevant. It's the power behind the method that's important. And you know what's interesting about this? As far as I know from the New Testament, I'm convinced that this is a true statement. Every single encounter the Lord had in leading a soul to salvation was unique. There were never two the same. They're all unique, as are the stories in this room. They're all unique. Don't worry so much about the method. Look at the content. Look at the things that the Word of God says are important ingredients. Look for them and look for the change. Look for the change. I heard a preacher, he was at Turner Road a few months ago, and I listened to the tape because I was away that Sunday. He made a statement. He was from Detroit, Michigan. He's a retired police officer, sergeant, I think, on the Detroit Police Force, and he went in the Lord's work and works at Grace Bible Chapel there in Detroit, Michigan, and he just started a second chapel here a few weeks ago. And a godly man, his name is I was going to say Clayton. I had Clayton in my brain for some reason. I don't know why. Ken Anthony Clayton. Close. And Ken has had a lot of experiences dealing with young ladies and young men off the street of Detroit, and some of them are tragic stories. And he's had a lot of experiences with people making professions of faith without any substance, without any real possession of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. And so he made this statement. He said, when somebody tells me they're saved, I say to myself, not to the person, I say to myself, we'll see in 10 years. I don't know if that's the correct statement to make, to be honest with you, but I understand what he's saying, because I've been there now. I've been in the Lord's work over 30 years, and I have seen the same devastation he's talking about. I have seen people that I would have bet the farm that they were saving, but all of a sudden it seems that they walk away. And they stay away. And I've had to say sometimes, maybe there was no possession of the Holy Spirit of God there. It's possible. And we don't know. See, we don't know who's saved. That person knows. And God knows. And I've cautioned parents in every pulpit I've ever preached in. Parents, be very, very careful about telling your child they're saved because you were there when they prayed the prayer. Be very careful. Unless you have some special dispensation and you have access to the books, do not say that. It creates a false sense of security. My Bible says the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God, Romans 8:16. My Bible says the things that are written, by these shall you know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. Slight paraphrase, but that's what it says. By the things that are written, by confidence of the things in the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that's how people know. Be very careful. On our place. I can't train staff. I have a rule. I mean, I threaten the staff with death if I overhear them saying to a child, now you're safe. Whoa. The thunder will strike right there. Lightning will hit them. Because it's not our place to tell the child, based on what you've said, you're safe. It's not our place. In this miracle, this man gets his sight. Let me read a few more verses here. I need to finish up.
And he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and that is translated sent, and in verse 7, by the way. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he, and there was others who said, it is like him. I mean, they said, I'm not sure. I can't believe what I'm seeing. Maybe it's not him. Maybe it's some kind of a trick. And he said, no, I am he. It's me. It's me. You got the right one. See, what happened was this man was dramatically changed, but in the process of his change, and these are true for every one of these miracles, what we're doing is, as I illustrated last night, we're collecting, we have a basket, we're putting more stuff in. The stuff that's already there stays there. It's like a bouquet of flowers. We're adding another flower to the bouquet here. What you get in salvation is you get the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of conversion, and he gives you insight. He gives you eyes to see, spiritual sight that you did not have before. You go back and read passages that you never, that you've read perhaps 100 times and couldn't understand them, and all of a sudden you say, oh, now you know, why didn't I see that before? Well, because the Spirit of God wasn't there. Before you're saved, the Spirit of God is out to do one thing and one thing only. Reveal who the Lord Jesus Christ is and reveal yourself to be a sinner. That's it. There is nothing else. There's nothing else. Whatever else you may glean, it's just academic. You're seeing it academically, you're not seeing it spiritually. But when you get saved, now you have the wherewithal. It's like taking a radio and putting an FM band on it. Now you can pick up an FM station. Before you couldn't. That's a simple illustration I use with kids, but it's a good illustration. When you get saved, you get a new band, and now you can receive the signal that you couldn't get before. The Holy Spirit of God. He gives you the wherewithal to receive and understand. He gives you insight. He enlightens you. Now, in this passage, there's another, it's not subtle. It's subtle only that it's 20 verses later. But there's a second series of events that happens here that needs mentioning. It says in verse 35, and I'm kind of jumping in the middle a little bit, there's been this altercation. It's actually an investigation in my outline. Because this was one message. This is part of the outline that I spend hours putting together. But it talks about illumination, explanation, and it's a piece of demonstration and investigation. And the investigation was when the Pharisees said, where did you get your sight? And they go and they inquire of the parents, and the parents bail out. They say, go and ask him. He will have to answer for himself. Don't ask us, because they did not want to be excommunicated. Excommunication was another outline point. But then there's deification. After the man who was received his sight, after he had been excommunicated, and you need to read this carefully in this passage, because what the Pharisees say was, give us an answer. Now, we don't want to hear you tell about Jesus, because we've already decided that he couldn't do this. So you've got to come up with another answer other than that one. So give us an answer. Well, that's not exactly fair, is it? He said, listen, the answer you don't want me to give is the answer I'm going to give you, because it was this man named Jesus who did this. And what we really have is the Pharisees going, oh, no, I can't hear it, I can't hear it. They want to block their ears. They don't want to admit that Jesus Christ could do this. Remember how profound this miracle is to the Jew. If they admitted he could give sight to the blind, they have to admit that he was God. They're not going there. So they say, give us any other answer, but don't give us that one. Well, he couldn't. So they excommunicated him. They put him out. Jesus heard, verse 35, that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, the Lord Jesus Christ went and sought him out and found him. When he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you, their deity. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, these are illustrations. These are miracles. But they're designed to illustrate salvation. They're not theologically dead on every situation. But
this man did not deny the deity of Christ. You can't be saved and deny the deity of Christ. As soon as he understood what it was, because initially the issue was getting his sight. It's an illustration. So he put the clay on his eyes and said, go and wash. He sent him away. He didn't say, now let's sit and talk about this, so before you get your sight, you're going to know who I am. He didn't do that. It's not setting a procedure down. So don't get caught up in the minutiae of the detail here, because you're going to get yourself into difficulty unnecessarily. Suffice it to say that once he was confronted with deity, he said, absolutely, of course I do. Of course I accept him as deity. Well, he says, it's me. Because he didn't see him earlier, he was blind. He might have recognized the voice, but the face was new to him. He was seeing it for the first time. So understand, okay, a little bit. Be careful of the minutiae of some of these passages. You can get into trouble. This man saw Jesus Christ as God. I said earlier, and I'm going to turn you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because I didn't really quote this accurately, in a very important verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 gives you an insight of what Satan is about. We have to be alert to this truth because it affects everything that we do in the gospel. It says in verse 3, but even if our gospel, that's what we're talking about, salvation, is hid or veiled, it's hid to those who are perishing or lost, depending on whether you're using King James or New King James, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The God of this age is Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's who he is. Here the title given is the God of this age. He's blinded. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan wants to make sure that they do not see who Jesus Christ really is. And that's why I illustrated for you last night that the procedure that I use every time, regardless of the situation, to lead a soul to Christ, is to open this book, turn it around after I found the verse that I want to use, and I said, could you read that verse right there for me, please, out loud? Are you wondering why I said out loud? A lot of people can't read. I need to find that out. If they can't read, I need to know that. Besides that, if they're reading to themselves, for all I know, the enemy may be very involved here. They may be reading words all wrong. They read them out loud. I have an idea that they're reading them accurately. But more so, as soon as I can get this book open and get their eyes down on the page, I believe with every fiber of my being, at that moment, the Spirit of God enters the equation. It's not my voice anymore. I say very, very little, actually. For a guy who talks a lot, and I do, the Bible will tell you that. But in this situation, you don't have to ask him now. It's for later you ask him. In salvation, they have to hear the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's where true conversion finds its root. And the blinders that Satan is working overtime to secure have to be lifted. Now, I could go over and play with the blinds here and open them just a crack, and you see a little light come in. Because that's what's happening here. Sometimes it's just a crack. That's why you have to be ready. As you're reading that verse and they're explaining to you what that verse means, you've got to be ready with another one. I have never that I know of, and I quote a lot of verses when I'm speaking, I've never that I know of quoted a verse by memory in leading a soul to Christ. I don't do that. I don't think it's that valuable. I think it's confusing, if anything. Sometimes some people do it almost to show off. That's particularly offensive. Because you're dealing with the Spirit of God. This is a spiritual battle. And I mean battle. And the reason that all these changes have come in the last few years is because, really, the church has gone into denial about the evidence of Satan's presence. And the need for armor. And the need for caution. And the need for discernment and wisdom. These young people that were discipling back in Windsor right now, these new converts, the time spent trying to convince them that a young lady should not be trying to witness to a young man. Bad move. Even worse sometimes when a young man tries to witness to a young lady. Do not do this. There's all kinds of extra dynamics that are added into the equation that just make it that much easier for Satan to keep the blinders down. Ladies should talk to ladies, men should talk to men for the most part. Now, when there's a large age discrepancy, as I illustrated last night with the lady I led to Christ, 76 years old, that's a little safer ground. We don't have to be paranoid, we have to be wise. There's a difference. You don't have to be paranoid, you have to be wise. Sometimes you do the initial encounter and then you say, listen, if you're interested, I've got someone else that I want you to talk to. And you introduce them to someone of their own gender. And then you might disappear. You might just get out of the way. Let the Lord work. Get the dynamics out of it. It's important because it's a spiritual battle and we need the presence of the Holy Spirit of God to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, John 16 and verse 8, because that's what the Spirit of God is doing. He comes to enlighten us and show us the deep things of God, but he enlightens that sinner to his need of salvation, that he's lost, dead in trespasses and sins. That's the condition of the unsaved. My time is gone. I've gone over and I apologize. We will pick this up at 3:30-ish and continue with the last two miracles and see a few more details. Important ones, I might add. One of them is particularly important in our battle that we're waging today. Remember the handouts up front. You can just come up and get one after. If you run out, ask me. I've got some more. Father, we thank you for the time we spent today to look at these verses. We pray that you would, in fact, give enlightenment to the Word of God. My words are not important. Your words are all important. I pray, Lord, that you would give enlightenment to your word today. That we would see in these examples, these illustrations of these miracles, we would see these details relative to salvation. And see how important it is that we not cut short on these ingredients, but we be diligent and we be thorough. We're dealing with eternal life. We're dealing with a soul for eternity. We have to be careful. We don't have to be paranoid. We do have to be wise. So I pray, Lord, make us wise. Make us careful. Make us conscious that this is a work that you do. Salvation belongs to God. You're the one who must meet us there by way of conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And we are looking for that conviction because we are actually fishing for men. So we're not trying to talk anyone into anything. We're trying to be used by you to direct them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be diligent in this and we would be motivated in this. That we might see, in fact, souls come to Christ as a result of the time we spent together this weekend to look at this marvelous salvation theme. We ask these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.